of what we've done so far. I want to give you a bit of a review of what we've done so far, because sometimes when you're focusing on chapters like this, you get to the point where you're like, okay, now let's see, where are we? What part are we in? Where have we come from? That kind of thing. So I thought I'd do that to start off. And then I want to examine a little bit more closely a verse that I really think is fascinating that I kind of skipped over last time. So we'll look at that, and then we'll jump into chapter 19. So everybody ready? I'm good for now. I think Miriam's going to bring me a sheet, but if I do, right, You're my plan B.
Okay. Plan B.
Yeah, I came here without my notes today, so anyway. All right, Father, thank you so much that you've given us life and breath and every good thing that we receive from your hands. Father, we are just so grateful to you for opening up this book to us, for even providing it to us. Thank you for the faithfulness of the Apostle John to write it all down. Thank you for those that copied it and made it available to us 2,000 years later. Father, we pray that as we go through this chapter 19 tonight, that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would guide us, and that you would lead us into all truth, because you are truth. You are the author of truth, and you are truth personified. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Second coming of Christ. The Antichrist is defeated. This is really cool. But I thought I'd give you a little rundown here. Chapters 1 through 3. The church, basically. So all I did was copy little snippets of what we talked about in those first sections there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, right? And this is a message to true Christians. That's what he means by bondservants, those who have actually turned their lives over to Jesus and are actually serving him and walking in his ways. So this is a message to true Christians. Blessed is he, there's the blessing that comes in Revelation for those who read it and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And even when John wrote it back then, he felt like the time was near. Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, and then he gets into this part where he says, I, John, was on the island called Patmos. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. So the entire book of Revelation is intended for the seven churches. But then there's the individual part that goes to each of the seven churches. Right? So this is one of the reasons we know that Revelation is written to all of us. Intended to all the churches. It was probably a circular letter that went on that postal route. Remember, we talked about that. And the specific letter to each church identifies characteristics of each that requires attention. And we can look at those seven churches, as we talked about, and see characteristics of churches that we have in our day. Welcome. Then chapters 4 to 5 is basically the scroll. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is his first vision of heaven, speaking with me, and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. After what things? After the whole church age thing, right? After we've sent these letters to the churches, and we're admonishing them on the things that they need to get sorted out. Basically, at the end of the church age, I'm going to show you what's going to happen after these things. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Only the true legal owner of that scroll can actually open it. And the scroll is representative of what? Remember we talked about that? It's the title deed to the earth. You can actually say it's the title deed to the universe, because the entire universe has been affected by the fall of man. And Jesus is about to change all that and bring things back to the point where he originally intended what would happen. It's not like he's on a plan B, though. Sometimes people get confused. They're like, oh, well, God thought we would be okay in the garden. Oh, thanks, hon. God thought we'd be okay in the garden, and we messed up. And he's like, oh, man, they messed up. I guess I have to go to plan B. You know, it was always a plan A. He knows everything, right? The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So we realize that Jesus is the only one who's able to open the book or the scroll and to open each seal. And then we've got the seal judgments, right? Chapters 6 to 7. And I'm taking these chunks, and basically chunks that we talked about. The lamb broke one of the seven seals, a white horse. He broke a second seal, a red horse. And the white horse is peace, remember, because they the person that came out on the white horse had a bow but no arrows, right? So it's like a conquering. He came out conquering the conqueror, it said, but he's not really conquering with military force, but rather diplomatic force. Second seal, a red horse. So after peace comes war. After war comes famine. After famine comes death. And then on the fifth seal, he saw the souls of those who had been slain, and they cried out with a loud voice. And remember what they said when they're crying out? The ones that are under the altar?
Oh, what are you
crying? Yeah, how long, O Lord, right? Hey! Hey, did you get registered for this class? When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw the souls of those. And why do they need to wait? Why did it say that? Why did the voice say that? They say, "How long, Lord, until you justify our death and the blood and all that?" Why do they need to wait? Remember that? It's just a review.
For everything to come to fruition. I mean, there's going to be more martyrs.
Right, so you have to wait for the full number of martyrs to come in. And nobody knows who those are or how many there are, but God does. And then I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black, the whole moon became like blood, and all the stars of the sky fell to earth. And then I saw another angel saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Who are they? Yeah, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. So these are actual Jews by, I guess you could say, by birth, but also maybe by religion. But they've converted to Christ, and now they're going to go out and preach the gospel during this time of the tribulation. And then after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and tongues and people, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence. Why was there silence? It's like a cosmic gasp, right? It's like, whoa, we know what's coming next. So without going into a lot of detail, chapters 8 to 11, we talked about the seven trumpet judgments, which actually come out of the last seal, and then the two witnesses in Jerusalem. And from best we can tell, they're at least preaching in Jerusalem for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And anyone tries to kill them, what happens to them? They get burned up by fire, right? But eventually, somehow, they are overcome, they die, and they come back to life, and the whole world goes, "What? Wait a minute. This is weird. We've never seen that before." And then chapters 12 to 18, this is what we did last week, the allegory of the woman, who's Israel, clothed in the sun, S-U-N, and about to give birth to a son, S-O-N. And then there's a war in heaven, the dragon is thrown down to earth, the two beasts, one from the sea, the Antichrist, one from the earth, the false prophet. Then the earth is reaped by Jesus and an angel, taking out the withered and the dried up. It seems to be some kind of a culling of people at that time. And then the reaping introduces the bowl judgments. Yeah. So the seven trumpets are up here in 8 to 11, but down in here, after a few things happen, you get some allegory of the woman and some other things. The reaping of that introduces the bowl judgments. And then, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because we covered that last week, but the dragon calls all the kings of the earth to gather at Harmageddon for a battle. And what's that battle going to be called? That's right. And then there's also an allegory about the harlot Babylon, which really stands for the wicked world system. It is revealed, and then it's destroyed by fire. And that leads us to chapter 19, which we're going to talk about tonight. Any questions on that or thoughts on that? I know it was a fast fly through, but I wanted to make sure that everyone was kind of up to speed on where we are now. Good. Now, this is the verse that I mentioned that I want to hit really quickly. This comes from Revelation 12, 11. Remember last week we did seven chapters, all the bowl judgments and some of the stuff associated with it. And I really wasn't able to dig in as much as I want to on a number of things, but there is one verse that I really like, and that's this. Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him, meaning Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So the question is this. According to Revelation 12, 11, What are the three weapons we need to overcome the enemy? The blood and the word of the testimony, and did not love their life even when faced with death, right? So the blood is very interesting. I mean, we know that we're saved by the blood, right? In Revelation 1:5, it says, He released us from our sins by His blood. So if you're released from your sins, are you saved or are you unsaved? It's not a trick question, right? If you're released from your sins, you are definitely saved. But according to this, there's more to overcoming the enemy than just playing being saved, right? What's the next thing there? Word of their testimony. Yeah. You know, the blood is very interesting. I've done a whole study on the blood. I used to work for a ministry called Radio Bible Class. And the founder of that ministry, his name is M.R. Dehan. He was a medical doctor. And he has a book called The Chemistry of the Blood. And everyone, when it came out, they're like, that's all messed up, you know. But he looks at it from a doctor's perspective on the actual function of blood. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. But the life is in the blood, right? The Bible says the life is in the blood. And whose life is in Jesus' blood? Yeah, it's God's life. Jesus' life is in His blood, obviously, right? And what about the Lord's Supper? What's the implication? You know, a lot of the disciples left Jesus when he proclaimed everything that there was to know about the Lord's Supper. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you should have no part with me. Well, to the Jews, that was terrible because Jewish law said you will not consume the blood. All through the Old Testament, don't consume the blood. Why would there be a law against consuming blood in the Old Testament?
Animal would still be alive.
Yeah, you get the. Well, it would still be alive, but it could be dead. But the blood of the animal, the life is in the blood, right? If you consume the blood from an animal, you're actually consuming the life of that animal. Well, you don't want an animal life inside of you, right? But Jesus' life, I want that inside of me, right? So the second one is the word of our testimony. It's His life working in us. So you get the whole imagery of the blood. If we have His blood, then His life is working in us. And then when His life works in us, what happens to our lives?
Becomes like Him.
What's that?
Becomes like Him.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So what's a testimony?
Story.
It's a story, but it's a story about what? It's a story about you. So everybody in here should have a testimony. They should know when they got saved, why they got saved, what they were thinking when they got saved, who maybe shared the gospel with them. And then that's not the only thing. Throughout your life, you should be able to look back and say, oh man, that was God when He did that. And this was God here. And this is where He supported me on this. And this is where He answered my prayer here. All of that's a testimony. And you know what? Nobody can argue with your testimony. I can take this Bible and say, hey, look at what it says here in Romans. And they'll be like, it's just old scripture. I don't believe that stuff. But if you share with your testimony something about how God has moved in your heart and moved in your life, then they can't argue with that. I mean, that's real to you, and it should be real to them because they know that you're not lying, right? They can tell because you're emotionally involved in what happened there. So the blood of the Lamb, you're saved and you know you're saved. You're truly saved because you have Jesus' blood. Because of the word of their testimony, when we proclaim Him and we also proclaim what He's done for us, that's testimony. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Some people read it, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. But what the verse is actually saying is, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. What does it mean if Jesus is my Lord?
God and King.
Yeah, I follow Him, right? If I confess Jesus as my Lord, He's the one that I follow. Yeah.
What's the difference between as and is, though?
Well, Jesus is Lord whether I follow Him or not.
Oh, as in my...
Yeah,
Lord.
It personalizes it, doesn't it? Right? So I think the testimony is our willingness to share the outworking of His life in us. This is the easiest way to spread the gospel, folks. It really is. You know, you don't want... You can... Maybe it's not appropriate to go to someone and start quoting scripture because sometimes that gets a bad reaction. But if you say, hey, let me just tell you about something that happened to me and what God did for me. They'll listen. Because that's genuine, right? And then the last one, this is a very interesting one. First two are easy, right? And they did not love their life even when faced with death. You know, unbelievers are afraid of death. Why are unbelievers afraid of death?
Because they don't know where they're going.
Right? Or maybe they do know where they're going.
No, I think they think nothing's going to happen to them.
Yeah. If I ignore God, he'll ignore me.
Yes.
Yeah. But death is known as the king of terrors. In fact, that's a quote right out of the book of Job. It's the king of terrors, which means what's the thing that most people are afraid of? It's death. Don't shoot me, don't shoot me, whatever, right? Mm-hmm. Now, what about believers? How should we feel about death? And I'm not talking about the process of dying. Obviously, none of us wants to go through 10 years of cancer treatment, right, before we just finally pass. But how should believers feel about that?
Look forward to the future.
Right? Didn't Paul look forward to it? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. So the thing is, our very lives are in his hands. I'm indestructible if he's still using me. If he's kind of done with me, then nothing can keep me alive, really. So if our lives are in his hands, who are we to say that we don't want to die now if death is coming, right? So our very lives are entirely in his hands. Matthew 16:25 says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever what? Loses his life for my sake will find it, yeah? That doesn't mean we should want death. If someone puts a gun to my head and said, deny your Savior, I'll shoot you, I'll maybe fight back, but in the end, it doesn't matter because I'm going to a much better place, right? So, and how did Jesus live? Did Jesus live this way? He's got the blood of the Lamb. Did he give us a testimony when he was here? Did he not love his life, even when faced with death? This is a cool verse. That's a really cool verse. Any questions on that? We'll jump into chapter 19.
I have a comment. It's kind of like when Jesus, about the word of the testimony, says, you know, if you confess me before men, then I'll confess you before my Father.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of the way there's power in that confession or that word of your testimony.
Yeah.
Push back the enemy.
That Romans 10:9 verse I read has got two parts to it. The one part is if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Isn't that right? I think it's got it. I got it right. So, but yeah, he came and gave testimony. In fact, the whole book of John is about him saying, I only tell you what the Father has told me to say. I only do what the Father says do. That's lordship. He was fully subjected to his Father in heaven. And that's the kind of life that he wants us to live, fully subject to what God wants. Cool. All right, so let's take a look here. Chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah. That word hallelujah, it's in Greek because it's in the New Testament, but it's a transliteration of the word hallelujah that comes from the Old Testament. This word in the Greek only shows up in Revelation. Very interesting, huh? And it's just a transliteration. They just took the Jewish pronunciation and converted it to a Greek word, hallelujah, but it comes straight out of the Old Testament. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Now, we talked about the harlot last week. After what things? We were in chapter 18 last time. Bold judgments. The destruction of the world system. The harlot is basically the world system, both from a religious and a political perspective. It becomes obvious that God will prevail in this end time struggle. And that's why they're praising God. It's like, hey, finally, the thing that we've been crying out for so long is going to happen. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot, the world system that we all live in right now. Yeah. And it's interesting that a great multitude in heaven, it seems to be the heavenly host. I don't necessarily think it's believers, because in the next passage, which we'll look at, it calls the believers to also rejoice. So I think this heavenly host, this great multitude, is all of heaven's angels. I think the King James and the NASB says Lord of hosts, but it really means Lord of heaven's armies. That's what hosts are. It doesn't compute when we say Lord of hosts. What does that even mean? It's the Lord of heaven's armies. So it's heaven's armies praising God here. And then what are the specific reasons for the praise?
Salvation.
Yeah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and righteous. Do we need some true and righteous judgments around here?
Yep.
Whew. You know, Trump has to pay $500 million by Monday.
Yeah.
What? He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So this is what the souls under the altar were crying out for. How long, O Lord? Finally, the time has come. So what does a harlot do? Is there some kind of seduction involved? Right? I mean, how does a harlot market her wares? By seducing passersby, right? Getting them to think that it's okay what they're doing, you know, deception, whatever it takes. And she seduces the unbelieving world into believing Satan's lies, basically, because Satan's lies, it's the world system is built by Satan. The whole world system is built by him. So can you think of any lies that we're being told today?
No, God. We were just listening to the radio.
Jim shaking his head no, so he must not think of any.
It's probably easier to anybody knows the truth about anything. Yeah.
Well,
that'd be better.
Let me just list a few here. Yes, I just put this down for kicks. And if you think I'm wrong, just say so. The border is secure. We can fix the border if Congress will just pass the new border bill.
Right.
Vaccination stops the virus from spreading.
Right.
COVID vaccination is safe and effective. The national debt is not a problem.
Oh, no.
I did not have sex with that woman.
Oh, no.
Abortion is a woman's health issue. After all, it's her own body. What? Is your mind messed up? How can a baby be the woman's own body? Anyway, don't get me on a tangent. Our justice system is fair, right? DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, and social justice are about caring for the underprivileged. No, it's not about that.
You know, I saw the best meme the other day. The most expensive mode of transportation right now.
What is it?
It's a grocery cart.
Hi, that's true. That's good.
It's the most expensive form of transportation for the average middle class.
But that's even greener than electric cars. We should move to that.
Right.
Joe Biden has done nothing wrong. Donald Trump has done nothing wrong. Are you telling me that Donald Trump has done nothing wrong? No. Undocumented migrants are not criminal aliens. Christian nationalists are a threat to our democracy. Are there any Christian nationalists in here? I'm one. You know what that means, right? Someone who loves God and loves his country. That's what it means. A Christian nationalist loves God and loves the country. Parents upset about the education system are what? Domestic terrorists, right? And then the earth will be uninhabitable in 12 years, so the climate people say. That one I actually believe. At the rate we're going. And then on the religious side, that was political, the religious side. God is dead. Jesus is not God. There are many ways to get to heaven. Are those all truths or lies?
No,
total lies. We can earn God's favor through good works, which is what every religion on the planet says, except for Christianity. True Christianity, I'm talking about. The universe was formed by a big bang.
Lie.
You're getting 100 on this test.
There's no hell.
We'll tell you
there's, another, there's no hell is another good one. The earth is 4.5 billion years old. Are there any subscribers to that in here?
No.
Yeah, because sometimes, you know, sometimes you're like, science, but it's science. And they've got, and they can analyze the rocks, and they can look at the cosmos, and the, you know, how long it takes light to go from A to B and stuff like that. What does the Bible say? The Bible says it's like 6,000 years old. Yeah, I realize that's like an extreme view, but you might call me young Earth. Yes.
So,
scientist did, I read about this, he buried an object. I'm not sure what the object was, a boot, say.
Yeah.
And he put it under pressure, and when it came out, it could have been...
It was fossilized.
Yes.
Yeah, no, they found fossilized hats in coal mines after 20 years. Yeah, so.
So they can create what they want.
Yeah. The right conditions are pressure, humidity, and zero oxygen, which is exactly what happens when you bury everything on the planet with water under pressure, and yeah, that's where we get the strata and all that stuff. So, yeah, so I'm a young Earth. What's that?
You go.
Go ahead.
There's a documentary called Is Genesis History. It's
amazing. Oh,
nice. He goes to experts and he explains it in a way that even
it
takes you to all these places, the Grand Canyon. It is eye-opening.
Genesis History. Okay.
Yeah.
Here's another good one. We all evolved from slime. That's what they taught me in high school in the 70s. I was in high school in the 70s. That's what they taught me.
Oh my God.
So they've been teaching for 50 years. Easy.
There's still some slime balls out there.
I would love to know how that works considering they send home slime recipes with our children.
Right, right. The Bible is just a book of stories and fables. And Noah's Ark is just a children's story. Right. The destruction of all flesh on the planet is a children's story. Yeah. That's a good one. Yeah. I don't need to go on. So let's jump to the next here. Revelation 19, 3 to 4. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. So why is all heaven rejoicing at the downfall of Mystery Babylon or the harlot, the world system?
New kingdom's coming,
right? Is there anything we didn't like about the old kingdom?
It's about time.
Everything.
You know, I mean, I kind of view it that it's this kind of world that, you know, if you ever watched like 1984, it's just this, it's horrible.
Yeah.
And even people that have bought into the system know it's horrible.
Right.
Yeah. And so, yeah, now everybody rejoices at this.
Yeah.
Because it's so, it's, I mean, everybody knows it's completely corrupt and completely oppressive.
You know, and as Christians, we live in the world, but we kind of have our own little bubble life sometimes, and we think, how can it be that bad out there, right? But the Bible is clear that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And even if you have some good people, or even if you elect a totally sold out to Jesus, born again Christian as your president, how much can he actually do? Because he's surrounded by evil people, and he gets evil people as his counselors, and evil people work for him. It's rough, yeah?
Take a look at Trump, look how he entered. He looks back now and has a whole new plan how he's coming in.
Yeah, yeah.
Because he didn't realize how surrounded he was.
He's a disruptor for sure. So let's take the United States, just for example. The biblical morality that this country was founded on is basically gone. It's basically gone. It was definitely founded on biblical morality. John Adams, do you know who that is?
Yeah.
He said this, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other.
And he wasn't religious.
He wasn't really religious, right? But he recognized that without a moral foundation, the government that they set up here won't work. That's why other governments around the world set up dictatorships, because you've got to keep people in control, right?
Yeah.
But in a society like ours, people have to be self-governing in a way. I looked up how many laws are on our books. Nobody knows. Can't count them all. 500,000 reported rapes are committed in each year in the United States. 500,000. And that's the reported rapes. Yeah.
Terrible.
I think everybody should listen to Paul Harvey's 1965, Where the Devil.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And one of the things he said in there
is everything he would do to
schools would be having metal detectors.
Right, right.
This was in 1960.
Yeah, yeah. See.
That's really interesting. Because everything he says, it's happening.
So you could say he was a prophet, and he didn't even profess much of a religion, did he? I don't know. Did Paul Harvey?
Was a Christian. Yeah. I think he was
a Christian. 1.2 million people are in prison in the United States. We have about 1 million police officers and police support staff, but if you add correctional officers, game wardens, and security guards, 2 million people carrying a gun trying to stop people from doing bad. More than 100 million cases are filed each year in state court trials. 100 million, just in the United States.
I believe
that. Need tort laws.
400,000 cases are filed in federal courts, and there are approximately 30,000 state judges and 1,700 federal judges. This is what I looked at what John MacArthur said about this. He said, man is lawless. He will do whatever you let him do if not restrained. And in order to try to restrain him, we have countless laws, millions of litigating cases, 1 million police, spend trillions of dollars, and at the top of the pile is a Justice Department that we don't trust because it's full of the same kind of mentality as the criminals at the other end of the system. So just a little hint, if you're trying to get justice in the world, that's a fool's errand. You can try all you want to get justice in this world. You're never going to succeed. You can try all you want to get rid of poverty in this world. You're never going to succeed. The system is messed up. The system is broken. Yeah. And he says, we do the best we can. There's nothing wrong with doing the best you can. But to focus on that is a fool's errand. So what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, God is the righteous judge and justice has come. God is a righteous judge and justice has come. I don't know if you're familiar with the Romans 1 downward spiral into depravity, but it says this, and this is the NLT for readability. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Do you think he's done that? Oh, my goodness. I mean, if you ever go out at night in the woods and look at the sky, you're like, whoo, it's breathtaking. And this is Atlanta. You go somewhere else and it's unbelievable. I had some spiritual experiences on the deck of a ship in the middle of Polynesia, in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. There's no lights around. You look up and there's more stars than imaginable. And he says this, for ever since the creation of the world, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal powers, his divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. A lot of these people in prison were raised in Christian homes. Yeah, they just were. I have a friend at the CDC who was raised in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, and I said, Kyle, how come you're not a Christian? And he said, well, you know, he would go all these youth groups and stuff like that, and people would stand there with their hands in the air, oh, God, I love you, praise Jesus. And he said, I wasn't feeling it, and so I just felt like I wasn't one of them. Weird, huh? I'm still working on it. As a result, their minds became dark and confused, claiming to be wise. They instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. And then this is what happened. God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy to be eternally praised. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of the sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. So it starts out with a sexual revolution, and then the next downward spiral is a homosexual revolution, and then there's another step after that. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning and they disobey parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway, and worse yet, they encourage others to do the same. That last step is what's known as a depraved or a reprobate mind. Sexual revolution, homosexual revolution, reprobate mind. Reprobate means broken. If your car is reprobate, you need to take it in and get it fixed. And then 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. So they have a form of godliness. Yeah, I believe in God. Yeah. I mean, I believe God is like this life force or whatever. But there's no power there, right? They've denied the power. Avoid men as these, such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the praise is because God's justice is finally coming. Sometimes I don't understand people. I have a cousin, ran into him up in Canada. I haven't talked to him for like 35 years. Because there was an incident in our lives where I probably made a mistake, but basically he left his wife and shacked in with another woman, and then a year later asked me if I would be the best man at his wedding. Oops. To the new woman. And without thinking, I said, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. Because after all, you're my cousin. I started thinking about it. It's like, well, why did I just say that? I'm basically condoning this kind of behavior. So I backed out. And he is so upset with me for 35 years that I did that. And I saw him up in Canada this summer. And I thought, I'm going to go talk to my cousin. In fact, Miriam was in the car with me. I said, there goes my cousin, Bert. Went up and talked to him. I said, hey, Bert. He goes, hey. And I said, what's going on? He reached my hand out to shake his hand. He wouldn't shake my hand. And I said, what's this about? And he said, you know what it's about. And I said, but what is it about? He said, is it about the wedding? He said, yeah, it's about the wedding. I said, Bert, I'm so sorry, man. I probably should have just stuck with my original promise, because the Bible says that. You know, he who pledges even to his own hurt should keep his pledge. So in many ways, I was in the wrong. And I thought I was in the right, but I was in the wrong. So I apologized to him. I said, I am so sorry. I got some bad counsel. I made a wrong decision. I'm so sorry that that happened. Would you forgive me? He goes, I'll think about it. And I haven't heard back from him. Yeah. And he's still married to the same lady. But you see, those are the kinds of things I'm like, I don't get it, because the Bible is very clear. In the same way that you forgive others, you yourself shall be forgiven. Right? And you know, when I read this verse down here, irreconcilable is one of the words that they came up with. I've been trying to reconcile with this guy for a long time, and I finally got him in person, and he still won't. And I left him a little note on his windshield and said, Bert, I am sorry. Let's let this 35-year thing disappear. Here's my phone number. Call me. He's never called me, you know. So this is what we have to deal with out there. And this is all over the place. Jesse Waters, you know who that is? Has a new book called Get It Together. You know what it's about? Do you know what this book is about? He was on Mark Levin the other night, and the whole book is about him interviewing liberals to try to find out why they're liberals. And you know what it is? They're all hurt. They've all been abused as children. They're all hurt in their lives. They feel like the system's against them, and so they want to tear the system down. I hate this system because they've been hurt. I mean, the system is messed up.
Yeah.
It's crazy, huh?
It's scary when people that are hurt want to hurt up.
That's right, because they want to lash out. They're like a cornered animal, right? Yeah.
Hurt people.
Yep. So the praise, I don't spend too much time on it. The praise is here because finally justice is coming. We're crying out for justice. You killed all the saints. You killed all the prophets. This whole world system has got to go, and Jesus is about to ruin the world system. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants. Who's that? That's us. You who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And then I brought a couple of other verses from Psalms here. The Old Testament is filled with these kinds of verses. And I wish I had time to go through more of them. But Psalm 96 says this, Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens... Oh, yeah, there's a little key buzzword from today, isn't it? He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And this is what the whole world needs. The whole world needs a righteous judge. You know, I would be in favor of a dictator if it wasn't a human. Right? I mean,
ask for that. You'll
get AI. Yeah, we need a dictator. This world needs a dictatorship. And that's why they all fall sort of under the deception of the Antichrist, because the guy seems like he's going to solve everybody's problem, right? And he turns out to be a terrible wolf in sheep's clothing. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Oh, there's another buzzword right there. Justice. The foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. These verses from Psalms are definitely talking about the day of the Lord. They're not talking about the day of the Lord. It's definitely the day of the Lord when we're about to get into. And at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the peoples have seen his glory. And these are all through Isaiah. You know, when you're in the Old Testament, you read these, you're like, I'm not sure what this is all about. I mean, this is like very poetic and it's kind of cool language. And I'm not sure what it's talking about. It's talking about what we're about to get into right now, right? The whole destruction of the world system that man has created. Yes. So then, I have a question for you. Will things in this world ever get any better?
No. Not until he comes.
Exactly, right? So, I mean, this world that we live in, it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse until finally God says it's time. Yeah. In Isaiah 11:5, it says this, Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. I don't think I put it up there. Didn't. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You know who Jesse is, right? Jesse is David's father. The spirit of wisdom and understanding will be on him, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. How do earthly judges make their decisions? By what they see and what they hear, right? And he doesn't do it that way. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. We're about to see that. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The bottom line is, Jesus is coming, his judgments are righteous and true, and if you're one of his, you have nothing to fear. But if you're not one of his, watch out. Revelation 19:7-10. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Who is the bride?
Believers.
What's that? Believers, right? The bride is us. Yeah. He uses that language throughout. What does this mean, has made herself ready? How does a bride get ready?
Clothed.
She puts clothes on, right?
Yep.
Does the groom put her clothes on her?
No.
He doesn't, does he? Huh.
Oh, she has to do some self-preparation.
Yeah, I mean, she has people to help her, right? She has people to help her, but she's putting her dress on and she's doing her hair and putting makeup on and all that kind of thing. So the clothing metaphor, what's the linen made from? What does it say up there? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know those verses in the Bible that say that you yourself will get into heaven even though as escaping through flames, right? So there's one thing to be saved and another thing to actually dress yourself in fine linen, right? So who chose the bride?
God.
Right? I mean, the bridegroom chooses the bride, right? I mean, on leap year, the bride could choose the groom, right? On leap year in Ireland, right? But why from the beginning of time has the man got down on one knee and proposed to her? Because he chose her, right? So Jesus chooses the bride, and the bride said yes, right? So that's why we're having a wedding. And who dresses the bride and makes her ready for the wedding? She does. And how does she dress herself? With the righteous acts of the saints, with her righteous acts. Yeah, this is a way that we tell Jesus that we love him. We can't just say, oh, Jesus, I love you, and then go about our own business and do our own thing, right? The whole idea is that we are supposed to obey him and do the works that he does. That's what Jesus did. When he came to earth, he did the works of the Father when he was here. Any thoughts about that? Interesting, huh? She's made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb. Well, he imputes his righteousness to us, right? But the metaphor here is that she actually makes herself ready.
Yeah. That's
it's not
choose.
Saying that she didn't do anything really to get him to choose her. It's just like when God chose Israel. There's a verse in Deuteronomy, I think chapter 7 and 8, where he says, hey, Israel, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest of the nations or the wealthiest or anything like that. I chose you because I love you.
Yeah.
Right?
It be some people have like white slips on, and other people will be adorned differently, kind of like a person in the military has different.
It could be.
Badges, and you know, by looking at their outer garments, that they are, you know, a certain rank, a certain, you know, what I'm saying, just by kind of looking at.
Yeah, there's not a lot about that. The only thing that I can think of is there are parables, like the parable of the talents, for example. He gave this one 10, this one 5, this one 1. And then what did they do with the talents? The whole idea is that God's given us gifts and privilege and whatever else you want to call it. And what did we do with that? And how did we return that back to him for his kingdom? I think there are a lot of, there are people who are burned at the stake for their faith back in the Middle Ages and things like that. I'm sure that they have a greater reward. It's your works that actually determine your reward. Right, and I don't really know what that means, right? It's a little bit fuzzy in my mind. What does that mean? What's my heavenly reward? But I know that my heavenly reward is going to be based on what God gave me to work with and what I did with what he gave me.
Right.
Right? That makes sense, right?
But wouldn't it seem to some degree that the acts that you do throughout your life don't determine your rank of being a Christian in God's eyes? In the sense that, what if someone becomes a Christian and then the next day is when Jesus comes?
Well, it doesn't matter. That isn't
no time for acts.
Yeah. Well,
no, I mean.
So there's another very interesting parable about the workers. Remember this one?
No, I'm just posing a question. Like,
yeah. Well, he told us stories to try to convey these kinds of things to us, right? Mm-hmm. They're the workers who started in the beginning of the day and said, yeah, I'll work for you for a denarius and worked all day. And then he came later and hired more. And then the ones at the very end of the day, they had like an hour left. He gave them the same pay as everybody else.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like,
right.
In God's eyes, to me, all Christians would be equal. Because some people that have been Christians for 30 years, they have no fruit in their life.
Right.
But then you have maybe a new Christian. They've been a Christian for all of 2 years. And they're so passionate that they have fruits that outshine anybody that's been a Christian. So it seems like as long as you love him and you worship him and you honor him,
mm-hmm.
that's all he really cares about is
I mean, ultimately.
I think he cares about more than that.
He does. I'm just saying, baseline.
As believers, we're all loved by him equally. We're all considered the same in his eyes. But there are ones who fervently serve him with what they can. They even give their lives up for him. And the idea that the New Testament conveys is that there's a greater reward.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at the two that didn't die in the Old Testament that he just took and said, you know what, you're coming with me to heaven.
Right.
Let's do this.
Yeah. And I even think it works the other way. I can't really prove it biblically, but I think the people who are the worst offenders in history, like Hitler or Pol Pot or those people that did genocide and things like that, I think there's an especially hot place in hell for those people.
If it's not, it should be.
It's like a lake of fire.
But that's why none of us are God, because we would make all the wrong decisions. Yeah. So this is pretty cool. The whole bride analogy is great. You know, we talked about this before, the traditional Hebrew wedding ceremony and how it parallels the church being snatched away. It's fascinating. I think it's fascinating. And then he said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think John just got carried away here. It's an angel telling him this. And he just fell down to worship, and the angel says, no, don't do that. The part I want to focus on, and if you read your book, this I found this fascinating. Who comes to the wedding supper? Who comes to the ceremony? Does the bride have to invite herself? There's a distinction here. Who are the guests of the bride? Who are the guests of the bride? I think this is fascinating. The bride's not a guest. She's being married, right? But she invites all the people that she loves, her family, her friends, yeah? Who are these people? It makes sense that these are not the same as the bride. Then he said to me, right, so the last verse was, okay, here's the marriage of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready, and she put on a nice white dress, bright and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Did anybody read the book, page 118? Anyway, this is really cool. You can look at it. You can look at it later. It's fine. It's page 118. There seems to be a very clear distinction. And you know, we don't have 100% understanding of everything that's being said here. We just don't, right? That's why some people are pre-trib, some people are post-trib, those kinds of things. But there's a very clear distinction between the bride and the invited guests. And this is a conversation that Miriam and I had a couple of weeks ago. And the gist of it is this. If Jesus is the only way to heaven, what about Old Testament saints and even those who have never witnessed or fully understood the cross of Christ? How are they saved?
Through faith.
Through faith, yeah. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.
Was credited to them.
What?
Their faith was credited to them.
The faith was credited to them as righteousness, right? Because righteousness comes by faith. It doesn't come by what we can do, because our righteousness is filthy rags, right? You've got the parable of the wedding feast. Now, I'm not going to read it. I have time, but I don't want to take up all the time. The parable of the wedding feast is the master prepares this amazing feast for the wedding. And he says, okay, everyone who's invited, come. Nobody showed up. So what did he do? He went out to the highways and the byways and invited people in, and they came to the feast so that his party would be a good one, right? Okay. So those people were invited to the wedding. They're not getting married. They were invited to the wedding, right? How about the parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, some translations say? What happens there? Yeah, so there were 5 and 5. There was a difference between them. Some of them actually got shut out. But the metaphor there is oil in the lamps. What's oil representative of?
Holy Spirit.
It is, isn't it? Yeah. When was the Holy Spirit given?
After Jesus ascended.
At Pentecost, right? In Matthew 8:11, it says this, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Recline at the table. Don't wedding guests get to sit at the table? They do, don't they? Luke 13, 28 and 29. "And when you say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out," and he was talking to the Jews here, actually the Pharisees, "and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." It seems like he's making a distinction here between the bride, which is us, and the guests. This is the bride, gets married to the Lamb. And here, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're not getting married, they're just invited.
Are these the inhabitants of the earth?
But which inhabitants? Because it wasn't the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, was it? Which inhabitants are they?
Israel.
The prophets.
Yep. Those who had faith in the Old Testament, that who came to Christ by faith, but they didn't know who Christ was because they never met him, that they never even heard his name. They didn't know anything about the cross, right? There's a very interesting verse in Hebrews 11, 39 to 40. It says this, and all the, okay, so Hebrews 11 is the chapter of the heroes of the faith. It lists all the amazing things that all these Old Testament heroes did, right? They got sawn in two, they got persecuted, they moved mountains, they prayed, and rain didn't happen. Okay. It says here, last verse of the chapter, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith," as Jim said, they gained approval through their faith, "did not receive what was promised." They knew there was a promise coming. I mean, all of Israel has been waiting for the promise, and they're still waiting because they think he hasn't come yet, right? So they knew what was promised, but they all passed before the promise was revealed to them. But they had faith. And that faith was credited to them as righteousness. So it says this, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Who is us? That's us. That's the bride, right? I mean, you can look at it and you can say, well, this is kind of confusing language, but I think the distinction being made is the bride is the church of Christ who understands the cross, understands what Christ did for them. The guests are the pre-church saints, the pre-church faithful. And you can say, well, what? Wait a minute. Well, why is it that God chose us to be the bride and he chose them to be the guests? But everyone enjoys the party, right? I mean, when you go to a wedding, everybody enjoys the party, right? But you say, why did God choose us to be the bride? Because we came after the cross, or after Pentecost, if you want to call it that. And he chose them to be the guests. And you can say, well, why did God choose Israel? The other nations could say, why did God choose Israel? And God said, because I love them, because it was my choice. Yeah. If you go into a shop and look at some nice vases on the counter, don't you have the right to choose the one you want? Yeah. So who is us? Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Who is us? We are the saints of God who chose Christ because of what he did for us. And these become the wedding guests. Now, you can say, Howard, I don't think that's true. That's okay. I don't have a corner on the truth. If you go look on page 118 here, you know, when I read this, I was like, no, really, John? Really? 118? I'm like, really? You know, and this guy knows the Bible inside and out, and he can tell you almost any verse anywhere. But on page 118, it talks about that. I think it's an actually fascinating understanding of what happens here. So the bride is the church. The guests are invited to the party to rejoice with the bride. I mean, don't you have as much fun at the wedding as the bride? Yeah, pretty much. The distinction seems to be pre-church versus church. Pre-church versus church. And the church began at Pentecost. And then it says here, something interesting, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What do you think of, Miriam, when you hear the word prophecy?
The
Yeah, my uncle's boat was named Prophecy. And he wasn't even a believer.
That was the ironic part.
That was the ironic part of it. But at the, he was in what do you call it when you're about to pass?
Hospice.
Yeah. Hospice. He was in hospice at John's Creek. And we went there and read the book of John to him over and over. And then we asked him to receive Christ, and he did. But he's the guy that used to say, Howard, when I die, I'm going to be potting soil for the plants. And I said, no, Richard, no. I said, that's only half true. Yeah, your earthly vessel will be potting soil for the plants, but what makes you you is going someplace, and you decide where that is. This is the guy that when I helped him move his sailboat from Honolulu to San Francisco, I had to go around Oahu. I rented a motorcycle and went all over Oahu, putting little notes up at marinas. We need crew, because the two of us weren't going to come across the Pacific Ocean by ourselves. It's a three-week trip. We would have worn ourselves out. This is what my crew looked like. This is fascinating. An atheist, my uncle. An agnostic, a guy from England. A Buddhist, a guy from California. A Jew from Israel. A Presbyterian and an evangelical Christian. And this is the absolute truth. I'm not making this. It sounds like a joke, doesn't it? And when we got on the boat, my atheist uncle, we got on the boat named Prophecy. And my atheist uncle says, okay, we have a very diverse crew here. I will have no discussions of religion on this vessel.
Just like, open the door.
All right, he's the captain, right?
He's going to kick you off?
No, guess who brought up religion every time? Yeah. He did. He did. There's always hope.
We have a little itty bitty sailboat and we named it Deliverance.
Why not, right?
Did the uncle ever accept the Lord?
Yep, on his deathbed, basically.
That's the one.
Yeah. So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's very interesting when you read that. You know, I looked at the Greek on that. I'm like, you know, it actually says that. It says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The central theme of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching is what? What's the central theme of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament preaching, which you can also call prophecy, especially the book of Revelation, right? What is the central theme of the book of Revelation? Jesus. What's the central theme of the Old Testament? Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. And there's that word. We brought this up, right? The testimony. I just gave you a testimony, didn't I? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Nice. Yeah, Uncle Richard was a character. Oh, my goodness. He's the kind of guy that was delightful and infuriating at the same time. You ever meet those people? I miss him. Okay, we still have time. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. We saw the white horse kind of at the beginning of the book, but this is probably a different white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Now, if he wages war, is it a good war or a bad war? It's a good war, isn't it? There is such a thing, right? There's such a thing as a good war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which are kingly crowns. What does his eyes are a flame of fire mean?
Well, I mean, he sees and everything, knows everything.
Yeah.
Nothing's hidden from him.
Yeah. Hebrews 4:12. And 13, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Wait a minute, who is the word of God come to flesh? Jesus. As far as piercing the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What a great verse, right? So he's got eyes that are a flame of fire, which means he doesn't judge by what he sees and hears. He judges by what he knows. Yeah? And he knows everything. There isn't anything he doesn't know. Yeah? You ever try to hide things from your parents when you were a kid?
Yeah.
I used to say my mom had eyes in the back of her head, right? Many diadems, kingly crowns. A name no one knows. flame of fire, many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Didn't we read that verse once before? Isn't it earlier in Revelation, that same thing, that there's a name on him that no one knows? How come no one knows it? And don't anyone ask me what it is. He hasn't revealed it, right? We may know someday. We may know someday, but are there any things about Jesus that we don't know? Oh, yeah.
The white rocks, didn't they have?
The white stone. Remember we talked about the white stone? Yeah, yeah. Name written on, well, I think their names were written on the white stone, right? Or name didn't, they didn't know?
But yeah. Was it also not
known? I'm sorry, we have to go back to the beginning of the class and start over again. First Corinthians 13, it's a love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Jesus fully knows us. We don't fully know him. It's impossible for us to fully know him. Maybe someday, right? And then the robe dipped in blood. Robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Whose blood is that?
Jesus.
Could be, right?
It's his enemies.
Could be his own blood, or could be his enemies, right?
Enemies.
Could be his enemies, and you say, well, if it's his enemies, he hasn't actually gone to war with them yet. Do you think Jesus hasn't been to war? Do you think Jesus didn't get crucified on a cross?
And
yeah.
With
right? So. Yeah. So sometimes it's hard to know 100% what that means, and we just have to take it at face value and say, well, his robe's dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. What does the first chapter or the first verse of the book of Job say? And the Word was
God.
Yeah, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yeah. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which are the righteous acts of the saints, were following him on white horses. Who are those people? So I think it's comprised of a number of different groups, right? Because we see angels in white, right? We see angels in white. The Bride of Lamb is in white. The tribulation believers that were martyred during the 7 years, that whose souls were crying out from under the altar, but then later were seen standing before the throne dressed in white.
Dead believers?
Old Testament saints. How do we know it's Old Testament saints? In fact, did the Old Testament saints get resurrected with us with the rapture?
Before us.
Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There's a very interesting verse in Daniel. I'll read it to you. Daniel 12:1-2. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." What does that sound like?
Tribulation.
Right. There's nothing like tribulation. Ever. Never has been. Yeah. "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people," everyone who is found written in the book, your people, he's talking to Daniel. This is Michael the archangel talking to Daniel. Who's Daniel's people?
Jews.
Yeah. "Your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And this is where some people get mixed up. And I'm not saying we know everything, but he's talking to Jews, he's talking to Daniel, and he's talking about his people in the Old Testament, and he's saying that they get raised to life at the end of the tribulation. So you can see why some people say, oh, well, the tribulation definitely the rapture definitely happens at the end of the tribulation. I think there's several gatherings, right? There's a gathering of the New Testament saints, not only the ones who have passed since Christ died, but also the ones who are still alive, which is us, if it happens tomorrow or tonight. And then at the end of the tribulation, they meet us. These are the martyred saints of the tribulation, because they have to get resurrected sometime, right? And the Old Testament believers, the Old Testament saints, get raptured at that time. Not raptured, but they get resurrected from the grave, right? So it's actually, I believe this is comprised of four groups. And, yeah.
Old Testament saints then would remain, I don't know much about Sheol, but they would be there until this time?
So, I don't think the Bible teaches something called soul sleep, which means when you die, you stay in the grave with your body. I don't think that happens. But resurrection literally means you get reunited with a body, right?
Okay.
So
you're saying that the saints' souls would be in heaven, but their bodies wouldn't get resurrected
right
until this time. Got it.
Yep.
So when he talks about through the Bible, the new heaven, the new earth, we get new bodies, essentially everyone that has died from the beginning of time up until when he comes, they're just souls in heaven. They don't have a new body yet. Is that what I'm understanding?
These people have bodies. They're riding horses.
But what, and maybe this is kind of a play off hers, or maybe I didn't quite understand it. Why are people that have already passed away resurrected at the end of the tribulation if they're already then with God?
Because their spirits have been with God, but they don't have resurrection bodies.
Okay, so that first what I was asking them. So everybody that has died, so essentially we're not going to get our new bodies until the end.
We actually get our new bodies the day we're either raptured or resurrected, which is before the tribulation.
So they get a second new body?
No.
I'm
the
so
same
confused.
One. It's an eternal body. It doesn't need to be replaced. You need to be replaced.
Right.
Okay? But your eternal resurrection body, when you get it at the rapture. Or if you die before the rapture, you get it at the rapture. Yeah?
So what is the rapture for everyone that has passed before us?
Okay, so for the church.
I'm just trying to find that clarification. I understand what you're saying.
That's why there's a distinction here, okay? There's a distinction. A lot of people treat Old Testament and New Testament, they're like, well, the church has now become Israel, and Israel's the church. That's not right. Israel's still Israel. The church is still the church, okay? So what we're looking at is, and then there are Jews that become Christians. The Jews that become Christians are also part of the church, right? So ever since Pentecost, till now, until the day of the rapture, all those people who have ever been buried, died and buried, or burned up or vaporized or whatever, it doesn't matter, their souls are with God right now.
Right.
The minute the rapture happens, the first thing that happens is the dead rise from the graves. Yeah. Now, I don't really understand the physics of that. Because some people say, well, he has to take all the molecules that used to be your body and put them all together into a new body. But those don't really help us because these are mortal bodies, right?
Yeah.
So I don't know what he does. I know that when we get there, I'll recognize you. And I'll say, well, Ashley, it's you. And you'll say, Howard, oh, yeah, you taught that Revelation class, right? So, yeah.
So that's what I was trying to figure out. It's like, I know we go to heaven and we get a new body. But when the rapture happens, if the rapture of those that have died happens at the end, what are they being raptured for if they've already been with God?
The rapture of those who have died before Pentecost happens at the end, according to Daniel.
Okay. So there is a distinction between pre and post Pentecost.
Yeah.
They have to wait longer.
To
get
their
bodies.
The horses.
Yeah.
Okay.
And then the other thing is that they're actually the guests to the wedding of the bride.
Well, it seems like anybody pre-Pentecost, to me, has a more special place because they believed without proof. In a sense. I mean, everybody in the Old Testament, they never saw Jesus. Yeah, they heard him. They heard God. But it took the New Testament for Jesus coming down and be like, yo, here I am. Physically, here I am.
Right.
Please believe.
But you didn't touch him like Thomas did, right?
Right.
So, I mean, without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. So you're saved by your faith just the same way the Old Testament saints are saved by their faith. And you can say, well, their faith was a lesser faith. I don't think so.
I think it was.
If Abraham was willing to kill his own son because God said so, that's a lot of faith, right?
Right, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying Old Testament seems to me like there's more faith there because they believed in something that they either heard or they saw a burning bush.
Yeah.
Like that's to me is harder to believe than a physical person. It's literally doing miracles in front of you.
The plagues of Egypt are pretty easy to believe, and the quails in the desert are pretty easy to believe, and the slaughter of the Passover is pretty easy to believe if you're there, and then they forgot about that not too much longer.
Yeah, I think.
So, I mean, I believe that Jesus appeared to Abraham. and said, hey, you're going to have a son. And Abraham's like, what? And Sarah laughed, right? So Jesus appears in the Old Testament. But they don't have the full revelation of what he actually did for us. He was a Christophany that appeared there. And we talk about this in Genesis, right, Jim?
Angel of the Lord,
right? Mm-hmm. We believe that those are actual appearances of the Son of God pre-incarnate.
See, this is why I need you to do another Genesis class. I missed that one. Yeah, I was teaching another class and didn't get to do it.
Well, Jim's doing it now in his life group. The notes are on the website. The notes I could dig up are on the website. There's no recording of the class on the website. But I don't mind doing Genesis again because I've got a lot of the material already. It's fascinating. I mean, it's... Did you enjoy that class, Jim?
I'd take it again.
You would take it again?
I'd come to you again.
Let's do Genesis. Let's just do Genesis, Revelation. Genesis, Revelation. Genesis, Revelation. And then... Pew!
Who are on the white horse?
I believe it's the heavenly host, including us.
Okay.
We got beamed up at the beginning of the tribulation, and we're coming with him to do battle. But you're going to see in like half a second, there's no battle. It's a slaughter. Yeah. So I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. He sat on it. It's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. We've already read all that stuff. His eyes are a flame of fire. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So he's leading, we're following. And the whole imagery of a horse, you know, might say, well, you know, don't we have like ballistic missiles and stuff like that now? Jesus doesn't need ballistic missiles, okay? From his mouth comes a sharp sword. What's that? So that with it he may do what?
Strike down
the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. If you're being ruled with a rod of iron, nobody gets away with anything. Right? That's a problem we have in society today. Oh, what? You broke into a store and stole $10,000 worth of clothes? That's okay. You can go free. Just don't do it again, okay? It's not going to be like that.
This is a simile then? From his mouth comes a sharp sword?
That's actually a metaphor.
Metaphor.
It's a metaphor.
Okay. Not literal.
Yep. Okay. But, I mean, Jesus is the Word of God. He himself is the Word of God, because what he claimed, he proclaimed the Word, right? But he also proclaimed the Word. Yeah. So, and the sharp sword is the Word of God for sure. It's a double-edged sword. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. What's a winepress metaphor for? When you press wine, grapes, what comes out?
Blood.
Yeah, it's like blood, right? Yes. All right. So the whole idea of a rod of iron, do you think he will acquit the guilty or condemn the innocent? Will he acquit the guilty? When he's reigning on planet Earth, which he's going to do for the next 1,000 years, we'll talk about that next week, will he acquit the guilty or condemn the innocent?
No.
By no means. This happens all the time. This happens all the time here, and he's like, no, I'm going to set all that stuff straight. All right. We're going to finish this up. Well, we're already at 7:50. All the questions. You guys are into it today, huh? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now, standing in the sun, I don't think the angel was standing in the sun, but I think he was standing in a place maybe in front of the sun where nobody couldn't see him. And he proclaims with a loud voice. Do you think that voice could only be heard like in Topeka, Kansas, or maybe other places as well? Okay. Come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both free men and slaves and small and great. That kind of includes everybody. Everybody except the believers, because there are still believers on the planet who survived the tribulation. He's not going after them. He's going after these others. What will they be eating? What will these birds be eating? Thanks, Jim. Amen. They'll be eating dead bodies. Yep. They'll be eating dead bodies. And then the last verse, it's going to be a great feast. He's calling. Oh, I heard a fascinating statistic. You know how birds migrate? They go all the way from South America to North America and back again. In Europe, they also go from Europe all the way down into Africa and then back up into Europe again, guess where they pass through to do that? They don't fly over the Mediterranean. They go right through Israel. In fact, the airport at Tel Aviv has to have special measures in place so that the birds don't get into the engines of the airplanes when they're taking off and landing. They have so many troubles with flocks of birds in Israel because there's always migrating birds back and forth. Interesting. So there's going to be a lot of birds, but he's going to need a lot of birds to eat all the flesh. And then the last verse. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Who do these people think they are, anyway? And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. It's one thing to be thrown dead into a lake of fire. They're going to be thrown alive into a lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Brimstone is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the rest were killed with a sword which comes from the mouth, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's no battle here. He opens his mouth with a word that's been proclaimed since the dawn of man, and all the unbelievers die. And then the birds eat them.
So there's no battle.
So this is kind of an imagery thing, I think. So to me it seems like it. Like, how do you make war against God?
Right?
How do you? I mean, he's spirit. He's.
Well, Jesus has an actual body, but this is some.
But Jesus, you're seeing something really unique. He's come out of the sky, literally.
Right.
With these things that, with people on horses that used to not be there, and someone thinks they're going to have a war. With military equipment that we can conceive right now,
right.
It's kind of
it's hard to believe that they still want to have this.
Battle. I would be like, why do I want to have this battle? I don't know what you guys.
Because
are.
Somehow they're deceived and they believe they can win it. Read Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and why do they devise a vain thing? Is what Psalm 2 says. This is all about this. If you read Psalm 2, okay, here's your homework after class. Read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 basically says all the nations are in an uproar because they're mad about what happened to planet Earth because of what they did during the tribulation. Right? We're going to go take care of this guy once and for all. And he is an actual person. Jesus is not just a floating spirit. He's an actual person.
But someone's got to convince them that they can have a battle against God.
The Antichrist.
But still, that seems insane to me.
I know, right?
That someone could say, I'm going to battle against a spirit being.
All I would say is have fun.
But isn't that the state that all the unbelievers are in right now? They're like, don't bother me, God. I know you have rules and stuff like that, but if I pretend you're not there, you probably wouldn't bother me.
I mean, I almost vision something goofy like, you know, if you've seen pictures of that Burning Man festival out in Nevada.
You mean the Mud Fest?
The Mud Fest that it turned into, but I mean, yeah. It's kind of like just some big, gigantic orgy.
Yeah.
That they think that they're going to, I don't know what they think they're going to accomplish out of that.
That's because they have depraved minds.
But it's, but I kind of think of it as that. Is that we're going to somehow outdo God in our spirit.
Well, at least we can give it the old college try, right?
They're going to give it a try.
I mean, they don't even have a chance to push launch on a nuclear weapon because all he does is open his mouth and the word of God slays everyone in an instant.
I mean, I look at this as like the ultimate spiritual battle.
Yeah, it could be. Because only the beast and the prophet were thrown into the pit. What happened to Satan? Yeah. Chapter 20, verse 1.
Oh, God.
Chapter 20, verse 1. Yeah, so we need to let you go. If you read Revelation 14:20, it says, the wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press. Reference to the wine press, but this is back to Revelation 14, up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So there's going to be such a bloodbath that the water is going to be, the blood is going to be this high for 200 miles. And then Ezekiel 39:12 says, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. It takes them 7 months to bury what's left over after the birds get done with it. Doesn't sound.
That's not metaphorical.
Remember, the definition is if the literal thing makes sense, and it does, then you don't look for any other meaning, right? So anyway, the final slaughter marks the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which we're going to talk about next week. And that's way cool. I'm only going to do half a chapter next week because there's so much to say about the millennium. Yeah, I didn't want to have to keep saying about the judgments. The judgments, I just got tired of it. I myself got tired of it. That's why I went through seven chapters last week. Next week, we're going to go through half a chapter. And then there's a spring break, Gwinnett spring break. And then we're going to do three more sessions if you can tolerate it. And then we're done. Sound okay?
Okay.
This is great artwork, isn't it? Hey, thank you so much for your attention. I appreciate it. And
I would still tell the lamb to run.
He's got 2 years
of
getting to the end, right?
The lamb looks at the lion and says,
"What's for dinner? Can you go get me some grass?"
The name of the physician who wrote the book about blood. Will you tell me that again?
The name of what?
The physician who wrote the book about
Dehan.
Blood.
M.R. Dehan. And Dr. M.R. Dehan. It's called The Chemistry of the Blood. And that explains a lot of things, right? How can Jesus be sinless if he was born from a woman? How can he be sinless? Because he is, right? Because the pollution of the sin comes through the male line. Yeah? So he wasn't born of a man, he was born of a woman, and his father is God. And the placenta, which is a miracle, keeps the blood of Mary from mingling with the blood of Jesus. You need to read that book. That's pretty cool. If you're interested at all in medicine.
Yeah, very cool. Just a different way to think of it. Here's some proof.
Oh, thank you very much.
I feel wrung out when I leave.
Yeah, me too.